chapter 16. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, going basically verse by verse, or at least situation by situation in the life of Christ. We're now in that portion where our Lord first mentions His church in all of the New Testament. And as a result, we need to look at this verse to understand, or these verses to understand what He meant in building His church. Today we come at a section in which something very strange happened. And that is, the Apostle Peter rebuked the Son of God. Let us begin at verse 13. Hear the word of God this morning. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Let us pray together. We thank You, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this dark world and humbled Himself when He did not have to, for those who did not deserve it. And we ask that You would always help us to see that our Lord's very entrance into this world is not a visit, but a necessity for sinners. Because of our sins against a holy God that need redemption and mercy and forgiveness, and He came for one reason. That is to save us from our sins. And so every time we walk the path of Jesus in the Gospels, we see the Son of God working out our salvation by his life and death and resurrection. And we must believe in the necessity of it and ask that you would help us to believe in the necessity of it so that we may be stunned by the awfulness of our sins before a good God and how much suffering and anguish our Lord Jesus Christ had to go through to pay for one of those sins, much less all of them. And that we would be moved to gratefulness and thanksgiving for such a Savior, enduring such shame on our behalf that we might live. And commit our lives to the kind of life he lived for us, to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Hear our prayer. Help us this morning to understand why it was necessary for Jesus to die. We pray in his name. Amen. There was a time when Peter thought Jesus was wrong. You might be thinking as you read through this scene, how dare Peter do something like this? How could he have the courage to even speak his mind and say, no, Lord Jesus Christ, you were wrong? Well, I think it shows the strength of his conviction and the problem that was upon his mind, that God's will did not make sense to him. It just didn't make sense. That God's will, through the lips of Jesus, appeared to be self-defeating and unnecessarily difficult and almost unbelievable. And so Peter, considering Jesus' plan to go to Jerusalem, which the Old Testament showed, and that he must suffer, which the Old Testament showed, that he must be killed, which the Old Testament showed, and raised on the third day, according to the Old Testament, was too much for Peter. It wasn't that Peter had no respect for Christ or did not believe that he was the Son of God, because verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, 15 through 17, show Peter's understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He understood that and he made this wonderful confession. But then we see the weakness of Peter as just a man by his rebuke of Christ. When Jesus started talking about going to Jerusalem and being killed and rising on the third day, Peter could not keep silent anymore, and he said, "Mercy to you, Lord. This shall never be to you." That's what the literal words say. "Mercy to you, Lord. This shall never be to you." It just wasn't in Peter's mind that suffering and death were a part of the kingdom of God and the church, especially the suffering of the Son of God, the one who was so good that he deserved no suffering. That did not make sense to him. Sometimes God's people have trouble accepting suffering and trial and difficulty and conflict as part of God's plan for the Christian. We have been sold such a bill of goods in the American churches that our brethren in China and Russia and Africa know better about. That things are supposed to be easy in the Christian life, without trial, without suffering, or without being affected by it if it should come. They know better. Peter did not like God's plan. Some who profess Christ have trouble believing and accepting that Jesus had to suffer for them. They feel so evil, so unworthy of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ, so undeserving that Jesus died for them, so broken that they, in their sins, caused his death really at the root of the matter, that they really think God is kind of unwise. Why would a wise God do that for someone like me? It doesn't make sense. And so they keep themselves unsure that they are Christians, because to accept Jesus suffering for them and believe that he actually receives them on the basis of grace, not works, would be too easy, and God can't be too smart to develop a plan like that. It requires them to believe and accept the atonement of Jesus Christ for their soul, to believe that God cherishes them, loves them, and enjoys them. As a shepherd finds a lost sheep and carries it home rejoicing. And they keep themselves from rejoicing in that great goodness and mercy of God, because he can't be too smart to want someone like me. And if he was so smart, surely he could have found another way to provide my salvation than the death of his son. The Bible teaches that you must bow to God's will. That if Jesus Christ, the Son of God's death, is the only way to atone for your sins, and that God will have mercy on any sinner, the chief of sinners, who comes to God by him, then you must believe God accepts you, loves you, has mercy upon you, and cherishes you. And in believing in the love that God has for you, you will find the strength to live as a Christian. But you can't fight against God's will. Others just have trouble with suffering. Accepting suffering is part of God's plan. If God is so strong, why does it have to happen? Why is it necessary? I would have planned things differently. I am smarter than God. I would not have allowed this to come in my life, or I would not have let this come into my life if I were God. How could he be wise and good to do this to me? And so they often find themselves rebuking God, questioning his wisdom and plans for them, distrusting him, growing a little cynical spirit toward God, grumbling and complaining and trying to manipulate their lives and others' lives, since God hasn't done such a good job at it. See, Peter thought Jesus was wrong, that suffering doesn't have to be a part of God's plan. And so he rebuked him. I want us to look at two things in this text this morning. Peter's rebuke of Christ, first, and secondly, Christ's rebuke of Peter. And learn why the suffering of Jesus Christ was necessary to God's plan. So first, let us look at Peter's rebuke of Christ in verse 22. Mercy to you, Lord. This shall never be to you. Matthew was there and he heard this rebuke. And he used the word rebuke. This was not a suggestion. This was Peter looking at Jesus and saying, mercy to you, Lord, this shall never be to you. This shall not happen. This is not right. Peter was upset. But why? Well, I think there are four things Peter was upset about. First of all, he did not understand the plan of God for the Messiah. He understood in verse 16 that Christ was the Son of the living God. But he sincerely did not want the Christ to suffer. He didn't understand how necessary the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus was for God's plan for the Messiah. Peter wanted a kingdom where Christ would come, the crowds would follow him into Jerusalem, and like David sat on his throne, rule with power, and everyone would be at peace. Jesus came to gather the multitudes to follow him into Jerusalem where they would crucify him. That did not make sense. Peter wanted an easier path for the kingdom of God, an easier path for God's will and God's Son. If God is so powerful, if he's so wise, why not remove suffering for his Son? How could God be a loving Father and require his Son to suffer innocently? The very requirement of Jesus to go and be killed and be raised undermined and threatened Peter's trust in a God who requires suffering for a perfect Son. It seems unjust, it seems unwise, it seems unfair. So he said, "May it never be done to you, O Lord." The second reason that Peter rebuked Jesus, I believe, was because he did not understand the necessity of Jesus' death, or the evil of his own sin. Christ had already taught his disciples that he had to suffer back over in Matthew 8 and 9. He told them this before. This was not new. But Peter did not see the necessity of the spilling of the blood of the most perfect, the most loving friend that he had ever had. He did not understand why someone so good, so innocent, so pure in their motives and thoughts, so free of hatred and bitterness, would have to die. He did not see the necessity that there is no other way for his sins to be atoned for but by the shedding of blood of a perfect man. He did not understand yet. He was deficient in his understanding how awful sin is. It isn't a mistake. It is a choice. It is a choice to look God in the face and say, "I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you're like, but I hate you, and I will not be ruled over by you." Sin is so awful that it offends a holy God to the point that he is willing to bear his wrath upon each sin with the judgment of eternal death. Sin is so awful that it destroys families, destroys them. One word from the mouth of a spouse can wound the soul of a child, or of a husband or a wife, and break their heart. Sin is so bad that it can destroy friendships and make them almost unrecoverable. It can ensnare a soul to sinful lust and desires with such power that they become addictive and become the constant thinking of the mind and the heart. It can take something good and make it a god. It can take something bad and make it appear good. Every sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. And the awfulness of sin shows how merciful God is to let us live one day so that He may show grace and mercy to sinners. Sin not only shows how bad we are, it shows how good God is. And if we understood that, we would understand why Jesus had to die. It was the only way we could know God. Peter had to accept that. He had to accept the cross of Jesus Christ and its terrible implications. He had to understand it to accept its demands upon the soul. Shall Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There is a cross for everyone, and there is a cross for me. To look upon the cross of Jesus and treat it as a contract for salvation, to look upon it and not see our sins and the awfulness of them and what God thinks of them and how good and patient and kind and merciful He is, to substitute the most wonderful being in the universe for the worst kind of rebels. To look upon the cross and not understand that is not to understand it at all. And Peter didn't understand it yet. There's a third reason I believe he rebuked Jesus. He was not willing to accept Jesus' wisdom over his own wisdom. The very sin of Adam and Eve is that they looked at God's word and they chose to believe that God is ignorant, that He is not wise, He does not know what is best, and so they shall choose a different path. Peter did not think Jesus was wise. And he thought that he was wiser than the Son of God and God the Father. And so he rebuked God's Son for ignorance. All sin and discontent and grumbling and complaining finds its root here. Whenever we grumble and complain against suffering and circumstances and others that God, in His sovereign wisdom, has opened the hedges around us and let into our life, we are actually accusing God of being unwise, unjust, uncaring, and unloving. And we are concluding that we are more wise than God. It is one thing to be opposed to the sins that face us and to hate the sins and injustices of society and in our lives, but it is quite another thing to grumble and complain and attack the providence of God. For in so doing, we're telling God that He is not wise. But I believe there was another reason the fourth reason why Peter rebuked Jesus that was probably the real one or the most apparent one. I believe it wasn't so much that Peter was concerned about Jesus dying. I think he was more concerned about him suffering. He himself. He sensed that if Christ, who was perfect and the Son of God, had to suffer to accomplish the will of God, then he knew deep down in his heart, so had he to suffer. If he saw the one who was perfect, who never did anything wrong, reap the whirlwind, then what chance did Peter have? We naturally, by nature, work on the principle that if I obey God, he will make life free of suffering for me. He will make everything work out like it should. So to require one who is perfect to suffer threatens our security in this life. God does promise to bless those who obey him. He does. All the way through the Old and New Testament, he promises to bless us, to provide our basic needs, to bless us with heaven and his daily presence, to hear our prayers and to intervene in the events of our life for us, and to strengthen us spiritually so that we can face any suffering and trial with his presence and help. He promises to bless us, but the odd thing about God's will is that obedience often brings opposition, financial loss, and suffering. Because if Jesus had to go through such a thing, being perfect, surely shall we. And so, trying to correct Peter's wrong thinking about what God's will is for the believer, he said in verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To deny yourself is not talking about some Lent practice where you don't eat desserts for a week, or to know something pleasurable and you no longer give yourself an opportunity to enjoy it. That's not what that means. The word deny means to repudiate as master, like Peter denied Jesus in the garden. To become a Christian means we now deny ourselves as master and Lord. We betray ourselves no longer to live for self and self-will and what we think. But we come to Jesus Christ, and the first thing we do is deny ourselves. We bow before him and say, "Not my will, but thine be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we give up accusing God of being wrong because he's planned our life wrong. We bow before the one who suffered for us. And we understand that as far as he went for us, so far must we go for him. Peter struggled with this. And later, when faced with the opportunity to suffer with Christ as Christ would suffer for him, he blew it. He denied Jesus three times, said, "I do not know the man." Blankety blank, "I do not know who he is. I am not one of his disciples." He denied Christ. Because the crucifixion threw him for a loop. A God who requires suffering of those that are perfect. But after the crucifixion, when he finally understood, that he had to die. And he had to be perfect for his death to mean anything. And that he had to rise from the dead to break the bonds of his captors and to make a display of Satan and principalities and authorities. When he understood that this was the best way, the wisest way, that God's way is always right, that he wrote 1 Peter, which is the handbook for Christian suffering for righteousness' sake and unjustly. Let those who suffer according to the will of God, he said, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He learned his lesson. The lesson that the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the suffering of the Son of God, and it requires the death of selfishness and self-will and the facing of the possibility of suffering on any given day for the Christian. Peter did not like that, so he rebuked Jesus. The cross is very distasteful to man. In 1 Corinthians 1, to the Jew it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Sin is so evil that men do not want to admit to themselves that they caused the death of Jesus Christ. And sin is so bad that it was necessary for one of us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the cross is so distasteful to man's soul that it tells us that this is a love that demands response. You cannot be your own anymore. You're bought with a price. You cannot live your way anymore, for you are mine. The cross tells us what it's like to live as a Christian under the will of God. So Peter rebuked Jesus because he did not like God's way. And I want you to notice what Jesus said to Peter in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest or the things of God, but man's." At this moment, the one who had just confessed that he's the Christ and the Son of the living God and had been revealed this by the Father became an instrument in the hands of Satan toward Christ. Satan was trying to discourage Jesus from the cross, and he used the man who knew he was the Son of God. He used Peter. And that's what Satan still does upon believers. He plays upon their emotions. And he even plays upon good motives to avoid difficulty, to avoid sacrifice and suffering, to manipulate us, to seek a life that is more comfortable, less suffering, less difficult. And as Peter was used by Satan against Christ, Satan will use us against each other. He will confuse our thinking and cause us to think we're doing good when we're putting a stumbling block in the path of another. Sometimes God does not want us to grasp at comfort and the easiest way. He wants us to taste the effects of sin and be sober and find life only in Christ and be stripped away from depending on all the things and people of this world to make us happy. And He mercifully allows us to face each day the cross, to understand how far sin reaches and how great is God's mercy and patience, and how good it really is to have God's forgiveness and His smile instead of His frown. How good it is to have heaven awaiting us whether we live or die. And how hopeful it is to have the risen Jesus Christ ruling over every single event of our life for our good, and that God is no longer our enemy, but our loving, kind Father caring for His children. Satan uses each of us at times to put a stumbling block in each other's path, and we need to beware. The real problem, though, in verse 23 is that Peter was more interested in the things of man than the things of God. He was not interested in the things of Christ. He wanted more earthly comfort. He wanted that more than the forgiveness of sins. He wanted some kind of earthly success rather than heaven as his home. But notice how patient Christ is, even his rebuke. Even when he said, "You're looking out for man's interest, not God's," he then said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Our Lord Jesus Christ in that moment even told Peter that this is the way it is. We are actually to live every day thinking of Jesus Christ all the time. We are actually to plan our day in the light of the priorities that He would have us live by and the commandments that He's given. In every situation, we're not to kill with angry words and bitter thoughts, to speak the truth instead of lie, to deny ourselves for the good of others. In every situation, every day, we're to deny ourselves and take up the cross as He did, and follow Him, follow His path. That's the Christian life. There is no other. Peter didn't like it. It is not something you do to get to heaven. It is something you do because Christ has taken you to heaven. And so His death on the cross always captures our heart's love. And His resurrection always tells us what is true and what is false in this world. And we live by faith in the Son of God. Peter did not like the plan and will of God that day, so he argued with Christ like we argue with God. He questioned His wisdom. He rejected God's plan. He opened himself to Satan's influences because he was critical of the Son of God. He grumbled and complained against God's will. Because he didn't like God's plan. But our Lord took Peter's little faith and turned it into the call of discipleship. Because of His death for our sins in Jerusalem, because our sins are so great, because his love and mercy is so wonderful, he can ask nothing too demanding. There is nothing in the world worth trading in for this. We must accept the terrible cost of our sins in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ so that we will have a heart to deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. You may not like God's plan, but it's the only plan there is. Peter had to be humbled at the foot of the cross and see the holes in his hand, the holes in his feet, and the spear in his side before he understood that this was what he came to do. Such devotion, such love, such care demands our life in return. Peter had to learn that. Have you come to that point where you see in the crucifixion of Christ not the ignorance of God, but the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God? Have you seen your sins, that is what put him there? And have you seen that he was so gracious in his earthly walk and his heavenly ascension that he still calls to sinners, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is this the way you want to live? A life of self-denial for the Son of God, that your life will be used for his honor, his glory, doing what he wishes, saying no to self and yes to him, taking his thoughts over above your opinions, his words over your words and the words of others, so that you follow him. And live a life of thanksgiving and love to the Son of God who first loved us and gave himself up for us. If we would but think of this each day and set our minds upon him like this each day, then we would understand more what to do when we speak to our spouse, what to do with our children, and how far we should go to make our Christian friends who are lonely know our loving presence and care. And each day that we walk this path, we understand more and more of the path he walked for us. And our hearts will grow more in love with him. And the grace of God will be our true comfort. And our lives will take on the self-denying love of Jesus Christ toward others that he first had toward us. Peter didn't like it, but he came to it, and so must we. Come to Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Let us pray.